Morning, everyone. My name's James, in case we haven't met. Some of you might remember Javed. Javed fellowshipped with us here at St Aidan's last year before he moved to Brisbane. Javed was from Iran, and as you would expect, he was raised as a Muslim. I once asked Javed what he thought the biggest difference between Islam and what he read in the Bible was, and he said to me that in Islam, God is the judge, but in the Bible, he sees a God of love and peace and mercy. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you might think that this is a problem because of what we've read so far in Zephaniah. What we've read so far in Zephaniah is that God most definitely is the judge. So which is he? Is he the judge, or is he love and peace and mercy, as Javed said? To answer this, we're going to look more closely at Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And we'll be looking at this under three headings. Firstly, we'll be thinking about a certain judgment, that is, that God's judgment is certainly coming. Then we'll think about surviving the judgment, how it is that God's people can stand in his judgment. And finally, after the judgment, he will think about the results or the effects of the judgment of God. So a certain judgment. From the second verse of chapter 1, God announces the coming judgment, the coming destruction where he will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, both men and animals, birds and fish. And the judgment is against his own people. The judgment specifically against his own people because they've turned their backs on him. They're worshipping foreign idols and foreign gods. And they think that they'll think they'll be okay, though, because they're still worshipping Yahweh. They're just worshipping Yahweh at the same time as they're worshipping Baal and Molech. It moves on in chapter 2. The nations surrounding Judah are also included in the judgment. That's Philistia, Moab, Cush, Assyria. And the result of this judgment, his wrath, is not happy reading. It talks of destruction and ruin, of wiping out, distress and anguish, darkness and gloom. When reading through it, you can make no mistake that God is angry at what he sees in the world. God is angry with the sin in the world, and that sin must be punished. It's easy in one way to distance ourselves from this. As Rob pointed out to us in his talk 2 weeks ago, there are no temples to Baal in Wagga, no Asherah poles down Baylor Street. But make no mistake, society today is just as idolatrous as it was back in Zephaniah's. Anything that we make more important than God is idolatry, and can be found in just about anything, from money and material possessions to career success and even family. All can easily become idols for us. And we're just as much under God's judgment for this idolatry. It's not happy reading, but it's vital that we know and understand that judgment is coming. Not least because when we do know and understand, we can appreciate so much more what comes next in Zephaniah chapter 3. You may be able to tell from my voice, and I may cough a few times during this sermon, that I've just recovered from a bout of flu. And for several days I had a killer headache, and my sinuses were all blocked. My face felt like it was going to explode. I had fever and chills. It was horrible. I'm sure you know what it's like when you're sick. But when I woke up on Thursday morning and my headache was gone, I had this whole new appreciation for what not having a headache is like. It was almost like I'd forgotten what it was like to be without a headache. And so it is with Zephaniah. When we've worked through the doom and gloom of the first few chapters, the first couple of chapters, we can appreciate what we read next more than if we just read it in isolation. It's not just in Zephaniah, though, that we see this pattern throughout Scripture. We see God rescuing his people from a bad situation and gathering them together to himself. There is much pain and suffering in the world we live in, and there will be more of that to come, but ultimately God will do away with all that, and he will gather his people to himself to live in light and peace. So now we know there is a judgment coming. We come to our next point to think about surviving the judgment. How do I survive this certain coming judgment? As we read today's text, it almost seems like the wrong question to ask. It seems like the wrong question to ask because there's no explicit instruction or rules for us to follow for us to escape the judgment. In fact, we can clearly see that it's God's work. If you still have your Bibles open, follow along as I read some of these verses again, starting at verse 9. Verse 9, then will I purify the lips of the people. Verse 11, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and humble. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. Verse 19, I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honour. Verse 20, I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise when I restore your fortunes. So it's clear from the text that this is God's work. These are the promises of God to his people. These promises were fulfilled as he regathered his people after the exile in Babylon. For them, the judgment took place as they were scattered into exile. But the promise is also for us that he will gather his people together to live as his people in Christ. Being spared from the judgment is an act of grace and mercy on God's part. The question we should ask is not what I should do, but how do I take hold of this grace? We first hear how in chapter 2, verse 3. Let me read that again to you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So firstly, we are to seek the Lord. That is to trust in the Lord and to trust him exclusively. The problem in Zephaniah's day was that while the people and even the priests said they were serving God, they were at the same time bending the knee to Baal. They would say they put their trust in God, but it's obvious that they didn't. While worshipping God, they also worshipped the gods of the nations, trying to cover all their bases, thereby showing that they didn't really truly trust or worship God at all. And we must also ask ourselves, do I really trust God? Do I trust God exclusively? Or am I trying to cover all my bases? Am I trying to work to gain God's favour by the things I do? Do I idolise money or career or material possessions or family? We may not be bending the knee to Baal, but as we've said, there are as many idols in the 21st century as there were in the 6th century BC. We're only limited by our imagination. The next thing we must do is to seek humility, for the meek shall inherit the earth. It's easy to read about people in the news, such as all the child sexual abuse cases lately, and think, well, I've done a couple of things I'm not exactly proud of, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. This is pride, and pride, it seems, is particularly offensive to God in the Bible. Those in Judah are accused of it over and over. It seems that they thought they were better than the surrounding nations while hypocritically worshipping the other nations' gods. We must be careful to become like this. Rather than thinking we're better than others, we need to humble ourselves before God and pray, Father, I am the worst of all sinners. Forgive me. And thirdly, we must seek righteousness. We must flee from sin. There's a great verse in the book of Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. We became dog owners earlier in the year. We got a Jack Russell Terrier and named him Jack, very originally. And dogs can be a great source of companionship and entertainment. but they can also do some of the most disgusting things you can think of. I saw our dog a little while ago eat something that came out the back end of one of our chooks, and I'm not talking about an egg. As you would expect, this made him sick, and incredibly, after he'd been sick, he then went back to try and eat his own sick. And you just think, well, you don't really know what to think. It's just so it's just so disgusting and stupid. Yet this is what continuing on in our sin is like. It's our sin that got us into trouble in the first place. So why would we go back to that? It's our sin that brought us under the terrible judgment. To continue on in sin is not only foolish, but the slippery slope of sin endangers our entire relationship with God. Now, I know I'm treading a fine line here, of course. We're saved by grace and not by works. But it is sin we've been saved from, as Paul says in Romans 6, 22 and 23, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far we've looked at, as we've looked at Zephaniah, we've thought about the certainty of judgment and surviving the judgment, but what happens after the judgment? Some of you may know that I'm a bit of a science fiction fan. And one of the subgenres of science fiction is the post-apocalyptic or dystopian future. In these books or films, you usually find survivors of an apocalyptic event such as nuclear war or the robot uprising or alien invasion. You find these survivors living a miserable life. They'll be barely surviving in a barren wasteland or impoverished conditions, oppressed and afraid, suffering through sickness and poverty. But this sort of future is in complete contrast to the future we read about in Zephaniah. So we'll look a bit more carefully now at some of these verses and see what it says will come after the judgment. The first thing we notice in verses 9 and 10 is that God gathers together his scattered people. God gathers his people from the nations and brings them together. His people now stand shoulder to shoulder, serving and worshipping him. I didn't make it to PY Winter Camp this year, but last year most of the Sage Leaders went along, and there's a really great atmosphere at Winter Camp. You can just tell how excited all the kids are to be there. It's something they look forward to all year when they get to see friends that they haven't seen since last year's camp. And some of them have even more reason to be excited than others. Speaking with some of them, they'll tell you that they live in such and such small country town where their dad is the minister of a local church and that they are the only Christian in their whole school. And it's a really sad situation. You can tell it's a struggle for them. And why going to winter camp is such a great blessing when they get to see their friends and fellowship with them and stand shoulder to shoulder worshipping God together. Likewise, it's great when we come here each Sunday where we can encourage one another and sing God's praises. This is what God wants his people to do, to gather together, to meet together and to fellowship. It's just that it's not permanent in this life. Winter camp only lasts one weekend. At church here, we're only here for an hour or two before we go home. Back to work on Monday. In the future, though, we look forward to God gathering his people together for all time permanently. We will stand shoulder to shoulder and worship him. In the next few verses, 11 to 13, we see the removal of shame and sin and pride and fear. Now, some of this has occurred already for us, and some we're still to look forward to. From verse 11, you will not be put to shame for the wrongs you have done to me. This has already happened. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, God has announced us righteous in his sight. We are already freed from guilt and shame. But then we move to verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. And though we can and should try to do no wrong, we still fail at this task in our earthly sinful bodies. We'll not enjoy this until Jesus' return, when we're given our new bodies and gathered together in the New Jerusalem. Here is a promise of God that has its familiar fulfillment in Christ's death and will reach its ultimate fulfillment in his return. Verse 14 begins with a call for God's people to sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why are we to sing and shout and rejoice? Verse 15 has the answer. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. God's people can sing and rejoice because our punishment has been taken away. Even more so because we have not earned it, nor do we deserve it. God's people can sing and rejoice because our enemy has been turned back. To the original recipients, this was the surrounding nations, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon. To us, this is the accuser, the devil, who can no longer accuse us. We can sing and rejoice because God is with us. Jesus promises in Matthew 18 that when two or three gather in his name, he is with them. And even as we leave here today and go back to work on Monday, the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us. Ultimately, we'll be gathered together in the Father's presence and no longer separated from him. Zephaniah is not a particularly well-known book. Even among the minor prophets, it's fairly obscure. It doesn't really stand out. And I think that's a shame, if for no other reason than what we find in verse 17. Here we see God delighting in his people, and not just delighting, but rejoicing over them with singing. In other parts of the Bible, we see God delighting over his people, but nowhere else that I can find or think of are we told that he rejoices over his people with singing. This is a special verse and a wonderful image, like a parent singing nursery rhymes with their children, and the great joy that there is in that. Now, the last few verses from 18 to 20 go over some of the same ground of God restoring his people and gathering them together, but we also see God saying he will deal with those who have oppressed his people and that he will honour and praise them among the nations in every land where they were put to shame. Here is a great encouragement for God's people, but within that is also a subtle reminder of the coming judgment. Among the beautiful verses in this passage, God says he is going to deal with sin and pride and all that's wrong with the world. At the same time that God is dealing with this, he is saving a people for himself and giving them honour and praise. So, to answer our question from the start, is God the judge or is he merciful? We can see that he's neither one or the other, but both in equal measure. God's love and mercy stood out to Jarvid when he read the Bible because he'd never experienced it before. But it's clear to us from what we've seen in Zephaniah that God is both the righteous judge and the merciful saviour, and we should never let anyone tell us that he's one or the other. God is and always has been both. This is displayed most profoundly at the cross, where God's love and justice meet, where sin is punished and the guilty are spared. Justice and mercy both satisfied at the same time. And so we need to cast off our pride and humbly accept this gift from God. And as we gather as God's people, we can rejoice in our salvation as we encourage one another. Looking forward to the day when all God's people will be gathered together from all over the earth as one people, and sin and suffering will be dealt with once and for all. Why don't I pray? Father God, we thank you for the book of Zephaniah. We thank you that you are the judge and that you are merciful. Father, above all, we thank you for Christ, who makes it possible for us to be saved. Father, we pray that you would help us as we gather together, that we would encourage each other, and that we would rejoice over our salvation. Amen.